We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Our passage for study this evening is Proverbs 29, verses 5 and 6. And here is my translation of it for you, of these two verses. A man making smooth flattery upon his companion is spreading a net for his steps. Verse 5. And in verse 6, in rebellion, an evil man finds a trap, and a righteous one cheers and rejoices. First of those two, a man making smooth flattery upon his companion is spreading a net for his steps. A man making smooth flattery. The word for flattery is just the word smooth. So when you flatter someone, you smooth them. The noun is a form of this word for smooth. The idea is there may be certain barbs out in a person's soul. Certain things that to encounter them might not be so pleasant. Things might not go so smoothly, as we say. There is some rough exterior. There is some abrasiveness, or abrasion, I guess is the word, right? The noun of that. At any point, at any rate, this person who is the object of this smooth flattery isn't naturally open to just allow you to slide on into their life. If you have a slippery floor or something, you always see those things in the grocery stores or whatever, those little triangular plastic, you know, watch out, the floor is slippery. This is one of the slipperiest floors, if it's wet, that I know of anywhere. Every time I go to clean that chalkboard in there, I make a mess of water. Because I do it stupidly. Bruce isn't here anymore. He used to do it in a very efficient way for me. But I get this loaded sponge and I walk into the other room and water's dripping the whole way. And almost invariably when I come back from the other room, I think to myself, I know that water's on the floor. And so it's not going to get me this time. And I walk by and I do something like this on the floor. When something's smooth, it is conducive to motion, isn't it? There's no friction there. It's very low friction. When we take these words that have a literal meaning, not just in Hebrew, but in English as well, and we start to speak of them metaphorically, they have pretty much the same ideas behind them in English as they do in Hebrew here. If something is smooth, it's easy, it's you even hear of smooth talkers, right? So-and-so is a real smooth talker. He'll get you to do anything he wants you to do. There's some way that he has about him. This is not a good thing. But he can manipulate people into the execution of his own will, but in their lives. He's got an agenda. He's got his own purpose. And a smooth flatterer is removing the things that he'll get snagged on. Things that will cause friction. He doesn't want any friction. When we talk about friction, that's one of them, right? You don't want to have friction in a church. You want it to be smooth. Not this way, but you want things to go smoothly as far as relationships go. You don't want people getting hung up, having abrasion. You don't want an abrasive relationship or many abrasive relationships in a church. To avoid that friction, that abrasion, one way, not a good way, but one way that people deal with it is by making smooth flattery. If we had a very rocky piece of land, rocky, it was just maybe a hill, and it's jagged, stony, you're not going to be able to slide down that hill well. When you put a lot of snow onto it, it still may be bumpy the way it is, but now it has reduced the friction so that you can slide down that hill, whether it's on skis or a snowboard or a sled or an inner tube. It doesn't matter. The preparation of that way has made it so that there's no friction. So we just fly. We just coast. This person's trying to fly. He's trying to coast with his own agenda. But that depends to some degree on what you're going to do. So that you don't put up any kind of red flag so that there isn't any friction that will stop him. He deals with it by making smooth flattery. Actually, flattery here, it is what we're talking about, and we've dealt with flattery a great deal in Proverbs, more than any other book in the Scriptures. Proverbs talks about flattery and the flatterer. But this is making smooth flattery, the way I translated here, is all one word. It's a verb. It's what he does. It's his flattering so as to make his way smooth. He does this upon his companion. And this word for companion, rea, in Hebrew is, it can be a friend. It can be just someone who is with you, which is really what a companion is, right? You are companying with someone else. So they are a companion, a companier. An associate might be a way that you would use this. And flattery takes place in all of those forms, in all of those relationships, and in many others that you might want to talk about as well. An associate. How many times have you been asked? I've been asked so many times to work for someone else. We have the same job. They want me to work for them. Have you ever had this happen where the person at the beginning of the day is saying such great things about you at the beginning of the day, only at the end of the day to ask you to work for them all next week? It's suspicious, at least. It is flattery at most probably at best. And they're setting a person up. He's spreading a net for his steps. Now, elsewhere in Proverbs it says the net is spread, a different net, but the same idea. Trap is set in vain. For any bird, if it's done in his sight, that is, if you lay out the net in clear view of your proposed victim, they're going to know what you're doing. So you spread a net that's not known about. You don't give any indication or as small an indication. When I really don't want to teach you how to be flatterers, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But the flatterer knows it very well. He knows it instinctively. He knows how to say things just with the right degree of credibility, and I don't even know how to verbalize what I want to say right now, but he throws things in there that make you think, oh, this can't be flattery because of this thing that he said. Not some good thing that he said either. Like maybe he tells you something that is negative about you, but something that he knows you don't really care about. And so then he goes on to flatter you, and you think, he's not a flatterer, because if he were a flatterer, he wouldn't have told me this negative thing about me. Yes, but he is a genius at deception. He is a master at manipulation. And so he knows, I won't bring up this thing that's a sore spot and tell him that he's wrong on this, because then he won't be open to me at all. But I'll tell him this thing that most would consider a negative so as to take him off guard, that he doesn't think I'm a flatterer, and then proceed with the flattery. He knows you don't care about it. All sorts of subtle psychological games are being played in the head of the flatterer. If I say something about you, know and understand that I believe it, and that it's not flattery, because I don't want anything from you. Paul gives us this template for pastors. This is the way that we ought to think. I don't want what's yours, but you. So really, I want a lot more than what you think I want. I don't want your stuff. I don't want your money. I want your person. I want your soul. I want everything about you. And not for me. I want your wholehearted devotion, your entire commitment, your total dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to die every day. So this is not looking good, is it? The Lord Jesus Christ said that unless a person denies himself, takes up his cross daily, taking up a cross daily. Think about that in Luke 9. Taking up a cross, that alone, just if it were one time in your life that you were required to do it, would be horrific. This horrendous suffering, this brutality that is understood in a cross that Jesus bore. When he said that to his disciples, I am sure they had no earthly idea what he was talking about. You understand it, maybe, but you understand it if you do, because you have some previous knowledge about a cross. You know that Jesus died on one. You know that he did it out of obedience to his Father and love for us. So when the Lord says, if any man won't deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me, he can't be my disciple. That cross piece is in there. Deny yourself is one thing, but deny yourself to this extent is quite another. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, it means to deny yourself because no one in their right mind wants a cross. That is, no one in their right mind wants crucifixion. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in his right mind. He did not like the thought of crucifixion and undergoing the death on a cross. But he did entirely agree with the divine counsel of his Father, it is in the days of his flesh, as to what the cross would affect. And so, what is greater? What's going to win out here? His distaste for the experience or his love for Father and elect? Love for Father and elect is what wins. So, he will go through this cross. It is the manifestation of his obedience to God and his love for his own. So when he tells us to take up our cross, he's saying, experientially, die to yourself. It won't feel pleasant to self who is dying. And only do that if it is done in obedience to God and love for the brethren. There's no value, there's no merit, there's no efficacy. It doesn't do anything to suffer if there isn't a divine reason for it. Just absolutely no reason at all. If you want to, I don't really slam on people, I don't think. So why do I have to preface it like I always want to preface it? Like, I'm not slamming on Catholics in this case, but it's just the fact. If you want to be a saint in the Catholic system, you're going to have to suffer in a way that probably God has not designed for you to suffer. I won't go through some of my gross examples of how to become a Catholic saint again. But the point is that it's self-inflicted suffering. And it isn't in obedience to God. God never asked you to do that. It's not out of love for the brethren, because it's usually self-promoting. There's no value in suffering for suffering's sake. If you think like this, and things seems like I've talked with you about this very recently, but I don't want to get too far off the track here, but Colossians says that this system that the Colossians were being seduced by indeed has an appearance of wisdom in what it calls will worship. Othelothraiskia is the Greek word. The worship of one's own will. That is the pride in willpower. And severe treatment of the body. But of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So, if you've heard, you know, it's good. I've heard this in the past. It's good. For if you're a believer, it's good for you to work out. It's good for you to go to a gym or run or do something, because your body gets used to getting the short end of the stick. You get used to inflicting pain, discomfort upon your body, so that when it's a real temptation, you can, it's like nothing. It's not true. You can do that. You're faced with the temptation to some form of illicit sexual behavior that your body craves. You weren't empowered at all because you went to the gym every day. You're tempted with gluttony. It's not going to help you at all that you run a mile every morning. It's not going to help. If you subject yourself to certain extremes physically, extreme cold, extreme heat, fasting, when it comes time that you're tempted from the physical, it's not going to be of any value. You've been told ahead of time. Paul unmasked that one. He took the curtain right off of that. He said, It's not going to help at all. But we're still being told deny yourself to the point of self-crucifixion, which is impossible if you think about it. How could you crucify yourself? You might get one hand in there. Now, what are you going to do? You can't crucify yourself. You've been crucified with Christ. The idea is walk in the inevitabilities of a life that banks on the positional crucifixion and resurrection that came with the fact of it in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about deny yourself, though, to one's own fleshly detriment, if it is in obedience to God, which is, not just and, love of the brethren. So I don't want yours. I don't have anything to flatter you about. I want much more than what's yours. I don't want your car. I don't want your money. I don't want your stuff. I don't want your things. I want you. And I'm not going to say it, by the way, either, what some of you are thinking. But flatterers want something from you. Something. We don't know what it is necessarily until the flattery kind of reveals itself or until circumstances force a revelation of what they want. You know, I have a note in here, and I know I tap on this rather regularly. But I wrote a note to myself in my notes. Apply this to this. And I will not fail to apply it to this. Sons of Belial, who flatter women, usually it's not confined to such, but usually single men, single women. I was thinking about this today. For a young woman to discern where a young or older man is coming from, she really can't go by anything as to the way that he treats her. Because spirit-filled, Christocentric, Christ-loving men who are chaste in their thinking treat women that they are courting or thinking about very well. They're so sweet. And sons of Belial, deceptive men with an agenda, also treat those women so well. They're so sweet. So you're saying that there's no difference. I'm saying that you can't tell the difference on how does he treat me. Now, definitely, if he's abusive, you know, oh, we're going to can this guy. But if he isn't, that doesn't really tell you anything. The Christ-loving, Christocentric, chaste-thinking, spirit-filled man, this is the difference. He'll stay that way once you get married. The other will change and show what he's really like because he's not like that at all. All right, so how are you ever supposed to know that? Don't look at anything as to it relates to you. Look at how does this person care about the Lord Jesus Christ? How does he treat the Lord Jesus Christ? Key, when I'm not there. Have I simply found him serving and loving God? Or is this an act to impress me? They flatter. you're the most beautiful woman in the world. Okay, that presupposes that you've seen every woman in the world for you to make that statement, which I know you haven't. Secondly, if you are the most beautiful woman in the world, that's somewhat of this good subjectivity that we were thinking about the other day. How is it that every man is supposed to engage with the Song of Songs the same way, and all of them have different women? How are they all supposed to think that way? It's the good subjectivity, again. That the objective, steady diet of the Word of God submitted to and applied to in their lives has created sort of a subjective superstructure within their soul so that they really think that way. About a person that if you weren't the Song of Songs object in their life, someone else might think they're not attractive at all. I don't know what he sees in her. You know, I won't go into some of the forms that subjectivity has taken in my life, but the point is that the flatterer doesn't really believe that, but would tell you that anyway, because he's smoothing away, he's making straight a way, not for the Lord, but for his own intentions. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, I know this is like going to be one of the understatements of the decade or the century, but I mean, isn't the Lord Jesus Christ just so cool? I mean, he never falls for this game. He doesn't do the polity thing. He's not polite. He's not a politician. He doesn't exchange niceties with you. I have some examples here, three of them, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, three of them. And so I'll read from the LMT here, because they're going to be from the Gospels, right? I have some examples here of people who said glowing things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he just snapped that. I mean, he just cracked that right in half by the way he responds. Let's look at the first of these. And we'll read some of these verses. Matthew 22. He was not subject to this man making smooth flattery. And in some, not every one of these cases, but in some of these cases, you're told in no uncertain terms that they were trying to spread a net for his feet. Matthew chapter 22. This is recorded elsewhere, but we'll just use Matthew's account of this. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. 15 through 18. Now, I'm not interested in the whole thing. I'm just interested in what relates to our text. And what relates to our text is the flattery and then the snapping of that flattery. Matthew 22, 15. And having gone, the Pharisees took counsel how they might ensnare him in word. Man, doesn't that fit well with what we're talking about? How they might ensnare him. They're setting a net, spreading a net for his feet. And they sent forth to him their students with the Herodians. Now, they hated these guys. Pharisees hated Herodians. The only thing we have in common is we both hate that guy, Jesus. So we'll get together on this one. We'll come together over this Jesus hatred saying. Now, what? They hate him. It's already been told to us that they're trying to ensnare him. And they say to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and you are teaching the way of God in truth, and it doesn't matter to you about anyone, for you aren't looking at the person of men." Oh, you know that, do you? You know that, at least up to this point. I don't know how well you think you know that. I don't think they believe this. Because the way they're starting out is revealing their motive that if we butter him up like this, we'll smooth away for our own intents because he'll be off guard. He'll think, "You just said these glowing things about me. You just said these wonderful things about me. You know that I teach the truth, and You know, it doesn't matter to me about anyone. That is, you just tell it like it is, man. You don't pull any punches. You give it straight right between the eyes all the time. You don't care about men. You're not a man pleaser. Though really, they think he's a man pleaser because of the way they're approaching him. For you aren't looking at the person of men. Therefore, tell to us, what do you suppose? Is it permissible to give census tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, having known their evil, said, why are you testing me, hypocrites? Now, I wish we would read this in the normal way, in the inflection of your voice, rather than your Bible reading voice. I wish you'd read this in try to say this like Jesus, who was not a Stoic, and Jesus came to earth from heaven, not from a stained glass window. He didn't come off of some stained glass window somewhere, you know, and come off and just act like that. He wasn't the monotone Richard, whatever his name is, who played Jesus of Nazareth. You know, they told that guy when he did that. Do you ever think that guy's eyes just pierced me? They told this man. They said, "We want you to remember one thing: whenever the camera's on you, we never want you to blink." And this thing that you thought his eyes are so mine could be too if I decided I'm never going to blink the whole time I'm speaking to you here, and you would go away. Wow. You know, it's just some psychological trick that they did. Jesus was definitely different. Son of God. Perfect. Not subject to any of these things that we are. But not pseudo. Not quasi. Not fake religious either. And so just read it like that. They're saying to him, just put it together. We'll just, without the narrative here, let me just read this to you. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and you are teaching the way of God in truth, and it doesn't matter to you about anyone. For you aren't looking at the person of men. Therefore, tell to us, what do you suppose? Is it permissible to give census tax to Caesar or not? Why are you testing me, hypocrites? Like, the hypocrites just flows off of his tongue like that. Like, it's the most natural thing in the world for him to say hypocrites. Because it is that's the way he thinks about them. It's the way they are. And he knows it. So, you teach the way of God in truth. It doesn't matter to you about anyone. You're not a man pleaser. You're not a politician. We know you're. And Jesus says, you better believe I'm not, you hypocrites. Now, hypocrites is not the nicest word that you ever want to tell someone about themselves. Maybe Antichrist is worse. But hypocrite's pretty bad. I've told you that story, right? About the lady at the door, the Jehovah's Witness. And this lady, older lady, and she said, you know, whatever their canned spiel is, like, you're not going to be up front with me and tell me, hi, we're Jehovah's Witnesses, and we'd like to talk to you about our faith. No, you're going to come and say, are you concerned about the evils of the world today? I said, you're Jehovah's Witnesses, aren't you? And she said, why, yes, we are. She was so soft-spoken. She was about 65, 70 years old or something like that. The proverbial little old lady. She was so small. And I said, well, I'm not permitted by the Scripture to talk to you, according to 2 John, because you're Antichrist. And as I was closing, not slamming the door, no, just as I was closing the door, I heard her say, that's about the worst thing you could say to anybody. And I thought, yes, it is. It is the worst thing I can say about anybody. But hypocrite isn't too far behind. And it just rolls off of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at another. Matthew 19. Again, this is found in other places too. But Matthew's account will do for us. How he is not subject to this flattery. Matthew 19, 16 and 17. And behold, one having approached said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? But he said to him, Why are you calling me good? None is good except one. God. Now what he's saying is, you need to think about what you just said. If you don't think I'm God, then you shouldn't call me good. If you think I'm really good, you need to call me God. That's why we could teach on that, and I think I will actually very soon, maybe on a coming Friday, very soon. But my point is just good teacher up against, why do you call me good? Like, I'm not receiving this good thing that you're telling me about. There's one other, and I don't think this is meant, this next one, I do not believe this is meant as flattery. John chapter 3, but it does go to show how positive things said to the Lord Jesus Christ do not affect what he says to other people. He is the truth. John 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees whose name was Nicodemus. Now let's not do the guilt by association fallacy and say that this guy, just because he's a Pharisee, is like as evil as the rest. He isn't. He shows that later on two occasions in the Gospel of John. One, when he stands up for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sanhedrin, and secondly, when he asks for the body of Jesus to bury it with Joseph of Arimathea. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we have known that you come from God, a teacher. For no one is able to do these signs which you do unless God is with him. All right? Now that's a good thing, right? Jesus answered and said to him, Amen, amen. I'm saying to you, unless someone is born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. You won't even see this kingdom unless you're born, and our word here can justly either be translated as above or again. It is one preposition in Greek that means both things. I've chosen to translate here after a lot of deliberation as above. Now later on, in verse 10, Nicodemus doesn't understand this born-again business. I think most of you know or you're very familiar with this account. But it says, Jesus answered and said to him, You are the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. Now, Mary and Joseph have done a rather poor job of teaching this man social skills. You don't say, you're the teacher of Israel, and the article is there, the teacher. Like, you are recognized as the top teacher out of all of them in Israel today. You're like the Pope to Catholics. And you don't understand these things. You don't know this. Can I interpret that for you? That's like saying, you of all people, you don't even understand this. And you're in this position. It's like you shouldn't have that position. This is said by someone who has just been approached with the words, we know you're a teacher, come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He is impervious to flattery. Let me put this back up here for you, especially since we're going to the next one. A man making smooth flattery upon his companion. Why does he do it? What's the motive? He is spreading a net for his steps. Why do I meet people? Like the first time I meet them. I've never met them before. Has this happened to you? And they're telling me great things about myself. I don't know you, and you don't know me. How do you know that? One of those times, that I told you, I think I just mentioned this to you, like maybe Sunday, yeah, it was Sunday. How people come up to me and say, "You're a preacher, aren't you?" And I think, how did they know that? But they know that. Now, sometimes it's just dumb observation because I have a Bible with me almost everywhere I go. And they think nobody would carry a Bible with them unless they were a preacher. But the time I'm thinking about it, I was in Tombstone, Arizona. And I'm not going anywhere with that. But I was in Tombstone, Arizona, and a guy walked up to me on the street and he said, "You're a preacher, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." And I had a Bible with me in my hand, and no, I didn't see anybody else on the streets of Tombstone with a Bible in their hand, so I think it was one of those things. But the guy started to just talk me up like I was like he knew, had some kind of inside scoop. He would really have to have an inside scoop, because I don't think about myself that way. And I'm about as inside me as you can get. And he was the hawker. You know what a hawker is? He's the guy that calls out. He's like a sideshow advertiser. You know, come see the 50-foot woman in the tent. You know, or come see the I don't like the term, but you know, like the freak show at the circus. Come in there. And he wanted me to come in and see this history of Tombstone thing and pay some money I didn't have on me. And that's your agenda. But you're good at this. You look at a Bible. And you're a preacher, aren't you? And yes, and then start doing it. He is spreading a net for your feet. Somehow, he wants something. Let's go to the next verse. In rebellion, an evil man finds a trap, and a righteous one cheers and rejoices. In rebellion, an evil man finds a trap. Their rebellion, they think, they're going to do something that they think is against them, that they think is going to hurt them, that they think is going to be bad for them, that they think is going to give them pain rather than pleasure. They're thinking, my rebellion promotes myself. My rebellion, they're not going to call it rebellion, but this course that I'm taking is good for me. I don't care if the sticks in the mud in the church that I was raised in say that this is so evil. This is good for me. I don't care that my parents are against what I'm doing, and my parents have their reasons, and my parents, yeah, your parents, probably the ones that love you, you know, that are going to tell you that which they care about you if you've got normal parents. I don't care about this, I don't care about Bible, I don't care about the pastor's vitriolic and loquacious exhortations about this way of corruption. This is what I want. This is what will be pleasurable. This is what is good for me. In that rebellion, there is within it a trap. On the outside, doesn't look like it. Just like the man making smooth flattery. How he presents himself on the outside doesn't look like inside there's a hook. I remember my hermeneutics class the first time, because I took it twice, in Bible college, and I remember the biblical hook. I had an instructor who'd made much of the biblical hook. And he said, when you're reading the scripture, and you're listening to someone else talk about that scripture, oftentimes they have the biblical hook. That is, they're quoting just enough Bible to get you off guard, to make you think, oh, this is really biblical. And once you take that bait, they're going to pull up on the rod and reel you in. It's all about deception. But the biblical hook is the way that they get you. The flatterer gets you with the hook that's inside him, that's being masked, that you don't see. But rebellion does that. Your own rebellion has this. You don't do it if you think it's bad for you. Unless you're a believer living in Romans 7. Then you say, I know this is bad for me. I can't seem to kick this. I can't seem to break this. I can't seem to stop this. Unless it's that situation, someone operating in what would biblically be defined as rebellion thinks, this is good for me. Maybe not spiritually good for me, but emotionally good for me, and I don't care about the spiritual. Or physically good for me, and I don't care about the spiritual. I just don't care. It's just not an issue. But this is, in some way, what I want is good for me. It's the only way temptation comes. James tells us that temptation always comes from our desires for pleasure that are inside ourselves, in our members. This promise of some kind of pleasure is there, or some kind of relief, or some kind of panacea. Something that is viewed as good is there in the mind of the person who's contemplating doing it. Or else you wouldn't think about doing it. Rebellion has its own deception. The trap is inside it. He finds a bad thing, he thinks he has a good thing. And a righteous one cheers and rejoices. Now how are we supposed to take the B part of this verse? And, like, okay, a righteous one, and it's sort of an ellipsis, maybe. Do you have to fill this out? In rebellion, an evil man finds this. And in rebellion, a righteous man finds this. That's not going to work, right? Because the righteous man is cheering and rejoicing in rebellion, then how's he righteous? It's not that we're dealing with elision. It's not that we're dealing with an ellipsis. Rather, look at it like this. In rebellion, an evil man finds a trap. And a righteous one, looking at that, cheers and rejoices. I heard, you will remember maybe, if you were here and if you were awake and if you were paying attention, you'll remember me talking about the masters of corruption. I saw a little clip of an interview. And someone was very much against censorship. And in one sense, we understand that. You have freedom of speech in this country, at least, I think you do. I don't want to say you're supposed to, like you don't. Yeah, I think you do. People say anything they want to say. But this person was very much against censorship, and on the level that he was talking, I could say, I agree with everything you're saying. The problem is this clip comes from, hails to, back in the 70s. I don't even want to ascribe negative motives to the person on that clip or anybody else at that time. But what the promotion of utter and absolute freedom along any lines has brought is massive corruption. You live in a day, if you're younger, you've grown up, it's normal to you. You don't even see it. If you're not so young, then you see where it's gone from just that little bit of time that I talked to, that in the 70s up until now. Certain things that in and of themselves are innocuous, but when they are promoted and when they are made supreme, have certain inevitabilities that go with them that open the floodgates of evil, unbeknownst to those who were its advocates at the time. My point in this verse, in comparing the second and the first part, the A part and the B part, is that in rebellion, an evil man finds a trap. What's this righteous guy cheering about? What's he rejoicing about? That the rebellious man is trapped. He's saying, good. Not because he's against the person, he hates the individual. hate and being righteous are not consistent. To hate some things, yes. Like the evil. Maybe it's worn out, maybe you think it's trite, but it's actually very good. It's one of the Christian maxims that I think actually is true in the Bible. Usually I'm against them. Usually I'm saying, you heard this, and I sound like Jesus. You've heard that it was said, and I give you this Christian quip, and then I shoot it down. This time I'm saying it's right. That we are to hate the sin and love the sinner. That's true. I should love this person because he's my fellow man, not my neighbor. He may not do good to me, and that's what Jesus illustrated a neighbor was in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It was to prove who the neighbor was. The neighbor was not the man in need. The neighbor was the one who did good to the man in need. Remember at the end he said, which one of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? So it's not the man who fell among thieves who's the neighbor. And they said, I suppose the one that showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, correct, go and do likewise. Go be a neighbor rather than help your neighbor. Go try to find your neighbor. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. How do you bite? How do you bite and devour? All right, I've got something. You can make it whatever you want to. Matthew probably wants it to be a banana, the forbidden fruit. But anything, I've got a piece, I have food here in my hand. How do I bite it? I do it with my mouth. How do I devour it? I do it with my mouth. If you bite and devour one another, that is, if you malign each other, if you speak ill about another to a third or more, if you slander, if you defame, if you gossip, if you, just like you're chewing, this mouth is moving. If it's negative, if it's ill, if it's character assassination, if it's blasphemy, then you're going to be consumed one of another. The idea is the church is going to be self-consumptive. So Paul warns against it. But he said that it's because we should do right. We should love our neighbors. Who's he saying your neighbor is there in Ephesians? It's your fellow believer that you go to church with. They should be friends. They should be those who do good to you. It's by God's design that every believer in a local church does good to every other believer in that local church. Rather than, Matthew doesn't hear me now, so I'm going to talk about Matthew to Donna right now. He doesn't know that I'm talking about him, but I'm going to slam him, tear him apart. You know, a limit of time. I'm going to rip him up one side and down the other with what I say to her about him, but he'll never know about it. Yeah, what if he finds out about it? Oh, I'll die a million deaths. Oh, that means you're not only a slanderer, you're a cowardly slanderer. You're a whisperer. You're a backbiter. You're afraid if he ever knew that. Your neighbor is, and in Hebrew it's the same word for companion up there, your rea. Your companion, your associate, your friend. The righteous is viewing the demise of the man in this rebellion, and he's saying, this is a good thing. This is cutting short this evil. This is getting in the way. This is obstructing the free flow of this wickedness. But he loves that individual. He does it. It's best for him that this trap puts a short end to his intentions. Okay. Verse 5, a man making smooth flattery upon his companion is spreading a net for his steps. Verse 6, in rebellion an evil man finds a trap, and a righteous one cheers and rejoices. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.